بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على اشرف الانبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه واله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا فما بعد.
So now we have the Kitab of Allah. I explained that to you, that this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed and Allah, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us. And then we have the Ahadith, which is the explanation of the Kitab of Allah. And then we have the Sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is all the things that he demonstrated. All of these together, the Kitab and the Sunnah, the Ahadith are part of the Sunnah. The Kitab and the Sunnah are the two main pillars of the of Islamic Sharia, of Islamic law. Then we come to two others, which is Ijma and Qiyas. Now, Ijma is the collective opinion of the scholars, and does not mean every scholar on the face of the earth. It means whoever are the major scholars of the time, it is their opinion about a particular matter. Now, why is this even necessary? You might say, well, you know, why do we need the opinion of anybody? You need the opinion of people because for the matter, it is some issue which was not there at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now that issue, how is that issue to be dealt with? Because today we live in a different world. We have new compulsions. We have new needs. And for those needs to be fulfilled, what is halal, what is haram? How must it be done? So the scholars, they collectively, they think, and then they agree upon something, and that opinion, the collective opinion of the scholars, that is called ijma. It can be anything. It can be take anything you like, as I say, new scientific discoveries that happen, certain types of medical treatment, for example, can I do this, can I do that, and so on and so forth. For example, taking an injection in a state of fasting. Now, I am fasting, but I need to take an injection. Does that invalidate my fast? Now, obviously, nobody was taking injections at the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So, how must you deal with that? So, the scholars have said that if the injection is for something which is treatment for a life-threatening disease. For example, if there is a diabetic person, he needs to take an insulin shot, this is permissible, he can do that. But if it is you want to take a multivitamin injection, or you want to take some enzyme which effectively is like food, this is not permissible for you. So this is, in terms of new things that come up. For example, if you say, well, I am flying from country A to country B, I am going through three different time zones, time for Salah comes, how must I pray? You know, which time zone should I follow? I am on this plane. I don't know the direction of the Qibla. How must I do that? So many of these things that happen, these are questions which are discussed and debated by the scholars of the time, and then they come to a conclusion, and that is followed. That's called ijma. And then there is qiyas, which is the deductive reasoning by which scholars come to a conclusion on a particular matter. And then that is accepted as the opinion, the valid opinion for that particular matter. Now, in ijma and qiyas, the principle that is followed is that whatever order or whatever ruling or whatever opinion, fatwa, the scholars may give, that fatwa must be within the purview of the Quran and Sunnah. So it cannot be something, the scholars cannot permit something which Allah has prohibited, our Rasulullah has prohibited, and the scholars cannot prohibit something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have permitted. It must be within that framework. To give you an example, say artificial insemination. People say that here is a couple who cannot have children, and they have some problem, whatever. They are not able to conceive. The wife is not able to conceive. So they go to a fertility clinic. The fertility clinic says that artificial insemination can be done. We can place, take the sperm and place it where it is to be placed. Now, what sperm do they use? Can they go to a sperm bank and take sperm from there, which can belong to anybody? What is the ruling? What is the Islamic ruling on it? So what the scholars have ruled is that they cannot do that. The person can take the sperm, the woman can take the sperm of her husband only. for whatever reason, this could not be done in a natural way. So artificially, this can be done, and the woman can take the sperm of her husband only. She cannot take a sperm from a sperm bank, or she cannot take the sperm of a person that she is not married to. Now, what is that ruling based on? It is based on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited fornication. So the ruling of the ulama, the opinion of the ulama, is dealing with a modern matter which did not exist at the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but it is dealing with it in the framework of the Quran and Sunnah. So this is the issue of ijma and qiyas, deductive reasoning and the collective opinion of the scholars. This is the way it is followed, which is within the framework of the ijma and within the framework of the Quran and Sunnah. The most beautiful hadith which literally delineates these four basic fundamental principles of Islam, and this is one of the dalail for this, is the hadith of Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu, who Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent to Yemen as the qadi. So Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu is on his way. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam delegated him and he sent him to Yemen. And as he is going, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to mount his horse. Mu'adh bin Jabal was on the horse. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was walking, holding the bridle of the horse, and he's leading him outside of Medina. It's such a beautiful hadith. Shows the beautiful relationship that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam had with his companions. Mu'adh bin Jabal was a young Ansari Sahabi. He was known to be a great scholar. He was one of the brightest people. He was very handsome. He had a great personality. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved him very much. He loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very much. And he was one of the special students of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, like Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, for example. So Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu was like this. He was a great special student of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is holding the bridle of his horse, and he's leading him out of Medina. He says to him, "Mu'adh, how will you judge between the people?" And Mu'adh bin Jabal said, "Ya Rasulullah, I will judge between them according to the Kitab of Allah." Then he said, "If you do not find the answer in the Kitab of Allah, what will you do?" He said, "I will search for it in your teachings, in the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." My question is, if Mu'adh bin Jabal says, "I will search for it in your teachings," what is he talking about? If we believe the lies of the Orientalists to say that nothing was recorded. It was recorded, records were available, people were referring to them. Please understand this. So Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu said, "I will refer to your teachings, Ya Rasulullah. I will refer to your hadith." Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If you cannot find the answer in the Kitab of Allah or in my hadith, what will you do?" Mu'adh bin Jabal radiallahu anhu said, "I will consult with other scholars and we will come to a conclusion together, which is ijma'." And Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, if there is nobody else for you to consult, what will you do?" He said, "Then I will use my qiyas. I will use my own deductive reasoning to come to a conclusion within the framework of the Kitab and Sunnah." These four principles, these four pillars of the Sharia of Islam are based directly on the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as taught to his beloved companion and the one who he sent to Yemen as the governor and the judge, as his qazi and as his ambassador to Yemen. This is the basis. So please, my brothers and sisters, understand the importance of following the Kitab and Sunnah. Final point I want to make is again a statement which a lot of us, may Allah forgive us, so-called intelligent and so-called educated people make. This is a typical bimari, it's a typical disease of those of us who consider ourselves to be educated. Now please understand this, that our biggest problem is we apply different standards to every other branch of education and to Islam, two different standards, which is unjustified, which is unjust, which is unfair, and which can become and will become a source of big problems for us when we meet Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. For example, if I want a legal opinion in a matter of civil law in America or in India, I will not just pick up a book of law saying that, you know, I can read English and this book is in English and I will form my own opinion. I will not do that. I will not take the risk of doing that. I will go to an attorney. I will go to an advocate. I will go to a lawyer. I will go to a barrister and I will ask them to give me an opinion because they are qualified to do that. But when it comes to deen, and the same thing applies, whether it's a medical opinion on a matter, I don't Google it myself. I don't pick up a book on medicine and read it up, and then I don't self-prescribe drugs for myself. The same thing applies if I want to build a house. I don't just start building. I consult an architect for a medical opinion. I go to a medical practitioner. I go to a doctor, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to Islam, we do the opposite. We say, oh, but you see, I can read. What can you read? You can read English. You can read Urdu. You can read Tamil and Malayalam. You can't even read Arabic. Yet you will pick up a translation of the Quran and you will start opining on it and you will start pontificating on it and you will start giving opinions on it. Tell me, how is this justified? Even if you know Arabic, even if you are an Arab, even if you know Arabic, still you have no right to do that kind of thing unless you are trained in the sciences of tafsir, unless you are trained in the sciences of Islam, where you have undergone the systematic kind of training that you would have undergone in any other branch of education, any other science. Now, why don't we apply the same principle? We don't. We say, oh, but I'm educated. And then we start making a noise and we say, oh, but you see, these ulama, they don't allow us to use our intelligence. No, they not only do they allow you to use your intelligence, they are begging you to use your intelligence. They're saying, please think. Let me give you an example. In India, for example, we have many cases where policemen just shoot alleged criminals. I'm saying alleged criminals because unless a person's crime is proven in a court of law, you can't say so-and-so is a criminal. That person has been alleged to have committed a crime. In the absence of evidence, we cannot say he's a criminal. However, our policemen are trigger happy, so they have this habit of just shooting people. And then our press, extols all kinds of evil stuff, and they call these people encounter specialists. I wonder what the journalist who invented the term encounter specialist, what he will do if he has an encounter of this kind. Anyway, to make a long story short, you have, for example, if you take, let me give you an example now, that here is a policeman, he sees a crime being committed, and instead of arresting that person, he simply shoots him down. And he says, well, you know, here was the man, he was killing somebody, and he killed that person in front of my eyes, so I just shot him. I mean, why should I do anything else, right? I mean, why should I arrest the person? I can just shoot the person. So I'm just going to shoot the person. End of story, I saw him killing the person and killing the other one, and so therefore I just shot him. So here is one scenario. The second scenario, so now you say when this person goes to court, who is culpable? Who is actually guilty? The reality is that in any court of law which is governed by the principle of innocent until proven guilty, that man who the policeman shot was not guilty because he had not been proven guilty. All that we have is the word of this policeman who say, I saw him do that. Where is the evidence? Is there any evidence to say that this policeman himself is speaking the truth? We don't know that. So therefore, the policeman is the one who will be culpable. The policeman is the one who is going to face the punishment for murder because he took it upon himself to become the judge and to pronounce a judgment when he was not qualified to be a judge. This will happen to him even though he may be right in his judgment. Still, he is culpable, he is punishable because he was not trained and qualified and he was not given the power as a judge. Take another situation. Here is a person who is brought to a court and the judge, after seeing the evidence that is presented before him, the judge pronounces him guilty of murder and prescribes the punishment for murder, which might be capital punishment, which might be life imprisonment. This judge is pronouncing that punishment. Now the person who the criminal against whom the judgment has been pronounced, he takes his case to a court of appeal, to a higher court, to a Supreme Court. And in the Supreme Court, the case is overturned and the criminal is pronounced innocent because there is a new evidence which has been presented and so on. So this court, the Supreme Court, says that the judgment of the lower court was wrong and the man is not guilty, and so the man is set free. Right? I mean, obviously, it's not capital punishment. If he's dead, he's dead. But supposing he was sentenced to life imprisonment, he is set free. Now tell me, will the court take any action against the judge of the lower court? No. Because even though he was wrong, his judgment was wrong, his judgment was overturned. Despite that, there will be no action taken against that judge because the judge was acting within the purview of his authority. Now, I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, please do not issue fatwas and do not express opinions about what can be done and what can't be done, what is halal, what is haram, if you are not qualified to do so. And please understand, qualification doesn't necessarily mean that you need to go to a Darul Uloom or to a madrasa to get that qualification. People like Sufyan al-Thawri radiallahu anhu, rahmatullahi alayhi, Abdullah bin Mubarak rahmatullahi alayhi, Hasan al-Basri rahmatullahi alayhi, take the Sahaba for example. They didn't go to any formal education institution to study, but they studied, the Sahaba studied under Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The others, they studied, the Tabi'in studied under the Sahaba, they studied under other Tabi'in scholars and so on and so forth. Hatim bin Asam studied under Shaykh al-Barqi, rahmatullahi alayhi majma'in. All of these people, they studied and they did that systematically, and then they were qualified and then they were authorized, they got an ijaza to give an opinion based on their scholarly work and based on their ability. And if you want to know the number of years, Hatim al-Asam studied under Shaqiq al-Balkhi for 30 years, 30. Today we go to a madrasa for 6 years and we consider ourselves to be alim. And many of us don't go to anything. I mean, I read English and therefore I think I'm an alim, and therefore I will now pronounce fatwas and I will explain the Quran and I will explain the hadith and I will say this is can be done, that can be done. Please, please, please save yourselves from the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Simple as that. Save yourselves from treading where angels fear to tread. Please do not do these things. Learn. Nobody stops you from learning, right? If you want to learn, go and learn systematically. Go to the right institutions, study the books, and in that process, if you say, oh, you see, but I'm also a business executive. I also have a no. Please, if that is the case, then don't enter into an area in which you are not the qualified expert. Right? Go to the experts. If somebody asks you, tell them, please go ask the ulama. Please go and ask the alim. Give the name and address if you have one. Otherwise, tell them to go find for themselves. Let them go to people who are qualified to give an opinion. Please don't give opinions, and please don't permit and prohibit in areas where you have no formal authority to do so. Formal authority is very important. It shows that we are giving respect to the deen of Islam, to the education of Islam, where we are not just treating it as just something that incidentally, anyone can pick up and anyone can talk about. Anyone cannot talk about Islam, just like anyone cannot talk about repairing a punctured cycle. Only a person who knows how to do that can talk about that. And please, let us not disrespect our own religion. Let us treat it with respect, because this is a religion which is divine, which is based on the Kitab of Allah, and which is based on the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm not going into The other aspects of the Sharia, which is what part of the Sharia is divine and what part of the Sharia is from the area of jurisprudence and so on and so forth. I think that that would be too much detail for this. But please understand that these are the four bases of the Deen of Islam, the Kitab of Allah, the Sunnah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Ijma of the Ulama and the Qiyas of the Ulama. And these are to be used in this particular way. I'm asking Umair to also attach with this two excellent lectures that we had in our masjid. One was from my Ustad and Murabbi, Hazrat Maulana Professor Salman Nadwi, Daan Barakat Hum from South Africa, who gave a lecture on this, on the basis of fiqh, which is in English. And then another one from my very good friend, Hazrat Maulana Mufti Khalid Saifullah Rahmani, Daan Barakat Hum, the head of the Fiqh Council of India, who gave another lecture on this in our masjid in Hyderabad in Urdu. So please listen to them. Basically, they are saying the same thing which I am telling you. This is what I learned from them, and this is what I practice myself. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be pleased with you and to be pleased to give you barakah in your search for knowledge and to guide you to the right knowledge. Please understand, my brothers and sisters, this is what I have been taught. This is what I am telling you. Everything begins with adab. Everything begins with respect. You cannot have knowledge if you do not have adab. Abdullah bin Mubarak rahmatullah alayhi said, I learned adab for 30 years before I approached knowledge. Adab is to treat the Kitab of Allah with respect, is to treat Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with respect. It refers to treating the people of knowledge with respect. Basic way in which we refer to them. Please understand, never refer to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without saying sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Never refer to him as the Prophet, Muhammad, this, that, na'uz billah. Please, I mean, there should be a difference in the way in which a Muslim addresses and takes the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and a non-Muslim takes that name. If a non-Muslim says, Prophet said this, Prophet said that, Muhammad said this, Muhammad said that, even that hurts when we hear it. But we say, all right, so he's a non-Muslim. For him, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has no meaning. But does Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam have no meaning for you? How do you simply say, Prophet said this, Muhammad said this, inna lillahi wa inna ilaihi rajiun? Please. Say Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Say the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Say the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Say Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Minimum requirement as far as the adab of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is concerned. The Sahaba, the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, must be their names must be suffixed with radiyallahu anhu if it is a man, radiyallahu anha if it is a woman, radiyallahu anhuma if it is two people, and radiyallahu anhum if it is more than two people. And then of course all the others one can say rahmatullah alayhi, may Allah have rahmah on them. Please understand, all of this, these are the basic principles of adab. And unless we understand and follow the principles of adab, we cannot get deen, we cannot get knowledge, and we cannot get deen into our minds and into our hearts. Adab comes before everything else. Only after that comes everything else. Take, why is it that wudu comes before salah? Wudu is a sign of adab. It's a sign of purification. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to Musa alayhi salam, "Fakhla'na alayk." He said, take off your shoes. He said, this wadi al-muqaddas tuwa. He said, this wadi of tuwa is pure. It is muqaddas. It is holy. So Allah is giving the hukum to the Nabi, take off your shoes, sign of adab. Only after adab comes the deen. So let us understand that. Let us always, always, always treat this with treat the deen with adab, because that comes before everything else. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalal to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in bi rahmatika ya arhamar rahimin.